Can I make everyone welcome to our Bible reading this morning? And it is a joy to be with you again, and we trust that the Lord will richly and abundantly bless us as we consider or continue our meditations in these lovely chapters of John's Gospel. As you will know, the passage this morning is John chapter 12. And we are considering the brazen altar and the cross of Christ. We'll read the chapter. This is a lengthy chapter, and you will appreciate that we won't be able to deal with it in minute detail, but there are many precious things in this chapter that will draw our hearts and our affections around the cross of our Lord Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bear what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, and when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of the city of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father on her. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias has said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth in me, believeth not in me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, as seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now we will just read briefly from the Exodus passage. The book of Exodus and chapter 27. The book of Exodus chapter 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his palms to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and so on. Now we look to the Lord that he will bless to us very abundantly the reading of this great passage from the Word of God. John chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter in the Gospel. So far, our brethren have resisted in giving any outline of the Gospel. But I think in this chapter, I must just recap on the Gospel so far, and then look forward to what follows from chapter 12. We have been considering that great introductory prologue, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. But then, from there, up to the end of chapter 12, we have the public section of the Gospel. From chapter 13 onward to chapter 17, we have that private section known as the upper room ministry. And so chapter 12 becomes a bridging chapter, a bridge between the public and the private. And it's very interesting that the theme of this chapter should be the cross and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and how important the cross is, central and pivotal in the entire Gospel. Now, just one or two comments about the chapter in general. First of all, I want you to notice the focus of the chapter. And as we have already indicated, it brings to a climax the conclusion of the Lord's public ministry. Then I want you to notice the foundation of the chapter. Just as chapter 10 found its basis in chapter 9, so this great chapter, chapter 12, it finds its basis in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The seventh concluding a sign of that the Lord gave of his deity. Now, let us just also note the features of the chapter. We're now moving to the last week of the Lord's ministry before he went to the cross. One feature of John's Gospel is that he deals with a week at the beginning. And we noted some of those days in our earlier session. The start of the Gospel is focused around a week. And then these sections that we're considering and going to consider, they deal with the concluding week. A week at the beginning, a week at the end. Now, I want us to note as well that this chapter, it brings to us some forecasts and anticipations. In Lazarus, we have one who was dead and raised again, but now he is a figure of those that have been raised and changed, and those that will be with the Lord in glory. And this must have been a great encouragement to the Lord Jesus as he anticipated the cross. The cross casts its shadow upon everything that we're considering this morning. And to anticipate a redeemed people that would be with him and that would serve him eternally. And then, as he thought of the cross, and as he thought of people that would be with him, then we have an anticipation of a kingdom. About the king entering into the city. And the avenue to the kingdom is the way of the cross. But beyond the cross, there is the kingdom in all its glory. And then we will ponder that section of when the Greeks approached him and they came with that aspiration, we would see Jesus. Not only will he enjoy kingdom glory, but the Gentile nations will also be brought in. And this too is a great encouragement. Then there's another tremendous encouragement. There's a voice from heaven. Just this reassurance, if you like. This affirmation that God is in control and that God is fortifying and assuring his Son. Then some of the events that we're now witnessing, it will be yet a further reinforcement that some of these were actually foretold by Isaiah the prophet, and what's being worked out was already predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Then in the chapter, of course, we cannot help but note its fullness. It's all centered around the cross. And when the person approaching the gate of the tabernacle, when they passed through, the first object that met them was the brazen altar. That great imposing structure, four square, with its four horns made of brass, so big that it could contain all the other items of furniture in the tabernacle. Let us remember this morning that everything that we enjoy is found through the Lord Jesus and through the sacrifice of Calvary. It is the fullness of the cross. Now, we just will mention the details of the chapter very, very briefly. In verses 1 to 11, we have the appreciation of the presentation. There they made him a supper. In this wonderful supper, we will note the exercises that were defined. There was communion. There was service. There was worship. I believe these are the three great aspects of relationship to the Lord Jesus here upon earth and ultimately, eternally, when we reach the heavens, a golden shore. The experience defined then took Mary. Then the inquiry that was demanded. There was that sinister element that asked, why was not this ointment sold and the money given to the poor? We have the explanation that the Lord Jesus delivered. The Lord Jesus said, let her alone, for against the day of my burying has she kept this. Then, the evidence that was despised, the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they sought to remove him from the sight, their sight. From verses 12 to 19, we have the approach of the potentate. We have the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem, sitting lowly, riding upon an ass, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In that section, we can note the arrival of the sovereign, the King of Israel, cometh. What a statement. Then we can note the activity of the subjects. They took the branches. Then we can note the assurance of the symbol sitting on an ass. How poignant that this should be fulfilled literally. Yet the foreshadowing of days yet to come, the symbol that was so assuring. Then we have the affirmation of the scriptures. These were written just to see the word of God being fulfilled before their very eyes. Then we have the attraction of the Savior. The world is gone after him. Then we come to a long section, verses 20 to 36, which I'm going to call the aspiration of the proselytes, the grapes. What a section. Just to ponder that in the will of God, the Gentile nations are to be included in the blessing, and we'll ponder that great section in some detail. We can think of all of the circumstances that gave rise to it, the circumstances and the reason they came to worship, the communication and the request through Philip. They asked we would see Jesus, the confirmation and the response. The Lord Jesus, in dealing with their request, he said the hour has come. And he spoke about the condition and the result. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The challenge and the reality. What a challenge. He that loveth his life shall lose it. The concern and the refrain. Now is my soul troubled. The call and the reassurance. There came a voice from heaven. The crisis and the ramification. The judgment of this world. The cross and the reach. He was spoke of being lifted up. Aye, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The communication and the reflection. This he said, signifying the death. He should die. Then the clarity, the responsibility. He spoke of a little while. That opportunity of service. That period when they could work for him. Then from verses 37 to 43, we have the affirmation of the precept, the prediction of Isaiah, the disbelief of the people. They believe not on him. The depiction of the prophet. This was exactly what Isaiah had foretold. Then the discouragement of the Pharisees. Many didn't publicly express their allegiance to him because of the Pharisees. Then, finally, verses 44 to verse 50. These words, they convey the announcement of the person, but they are a very precious little summary of the Gospel of John right up until this point. The things that we read about in these verses take us back to the earlier chapters. They talk about the Lord coming into the world. The Word was made flesh. They talk about the light. And you can trace all these features for yourself. And yet, in these concluding verses of the chapter, a very succinct summary of the gospel to date. Let me summarize them this way. We have the confirmation of his deity. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. The declaration of his humanity. He said, I am come. Then we have the verification of his ministry. The light that he brought. The judgment that he will execute. And this all surrounds the wonder of the cross. You'll appreciate the territory is vast. The subject is immense. And let us ponder with the help of our dear brethren these wonderful things. And as we consider them, it would be appropriate to take the shoes from off our feet. The ground whereon we stand is holy ground. As we have been noticing, the chapter builds on what we have in chapter 11, and we find the exercises that follow the raising of Lazarus and this beautiful situation where Lazarus was had a seat at the table and was in communion with the Lord Jesus. And then we note that Martha is served, and then we will consider Mary in the exercise of worship and adoration as she brought and opened that precious alabaster box of ointment.
The word that begins in our authorized version is then, and it's probably better therefore. And it does, as you say, Brother Jackie, link us with what has just gone before. And of course, it's so different what went before when they took counsel together to put him to death. So what we have, is it not, is heaven's answer to man's counsel. Man's counsel said death, and heaven's counsel said delight in the blessed person of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. That's just demonstrating that man may propose, but God can dispose. And out of seeming opposition, the Lord can work that which is for his glory.
This is a general observation of everything. In John chapter 10, we have the flock. John 11, we have the family. But here, we have the fellowship.
Yes. And that is particularly borne out by the fact that when Mary opened the alabaster box and the odor filled the house, and when we think of the house, very often we do think along the lines of fellowship and sharing and all that we have within the compass of the divine house.
Have you any sense of idea, Jaggy, as to why both Matthew and Mark do not identify the one who did this, whereas John does, and very elaborately? In Matthew 26, a woman, and in Mark chapter 14, a woman, but no name. Would that, as you say, as far as John is concerned, be a connection, a very strong connection with the previous chapter?
I think there's one or two things there, Brother Tom. Certainly the connection with the previous chapter, and the context is very, very, very important in this. But just building on Brother Alan's point about the fellowship now, and what this home actually meant to the Lord in terms of being a sanctity of welcome and honor, and I think it's Mary is actually being mentioned in person here and highlighted because of the appreciation that the Lord had for her exercise. And then, of course, I think the setting is also equally important, because we're now at the very anticipation of the cross and of the death of the Lord himself.
This is just a very simple difference too, which of course is very characteristic of John. She doesn't break the box. In Mark she does.
Yeah.
But there's nothing broken in John except the legs of the malefactors.
Yeah.
But that is a very real touch too, isn't it? In the oneness and the perfection of what John is establishing in relation to the one that is here worshipped.
Absolutely, and that's an important point to note, that nothing is broken in John. There isn't even any reference to the institution of the supper, the breaking of the bread, or anything of that nature. But I think the language here is, it's beautiful to notice that she opened the box, and the opening was a very precious exercise, an expression of something that had been sacrificial personally to her. But now that is opened and in these particular circumstances, and the wonder of it, the odor filled the house. Yeah. You're thinking about yes, that's a very helpful contrast, Brother Cecil. Mary's exercise was one of sacrificial devotion, and John tells us that what she brought was very costly, whereas the Judas that you're mentioning accompanied the Lord. He was one of them. He had sufficient confidence that they delegated to him the responsibilities of looking after the finances, and yet Mary's devotion, her interest was to render to the Lord all that was his. And it's almost frightening to think of Judas, that he could be in such a place of nearness and yet be governed by such mercenary motives. That's helpful. And but just, can we draw some important lessons from this? True adoration and true worship, if the Lord is going to have his portion, it will be costly. There are no shortcuts to true worship. And this is what the Lord really appreciated. He really valued Mary's exercise. And I believe with all my heart that there's nothing more precious to the Lord himself than for the hearts of his people to arise to him in genuine devotion. And I would appeal to all of our brethren and sisters, particularly to our younger folks that would be exercised about rendering to the Lord praise and his portion, particularly as we gather around himself. If you're going to do it, and if you're going to do it in such a way that all the company will benefit from it, then there must be that personal secret exercise. And then when it's brought into the public and the box is opened in that sense, the whole company benefits and the odour fills the house. Really, what you are saying to us, and let us learn it again, that the Lord Jesus should have priority in all of our considerations. We used to be taught, and it's still true, that if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And those that give him that place of lordship and headship and put him first, just think of Mary, has found a place forever in the Word of God because she just really put the Lord first.
And there will always be a motive for it, isn't there?
Yeah.
You notice as Mr. Newbery inserts rightly in verse number 2, there they made him therefore suffer. So there was a reason why there was such devotion in their hearts. And as Brother Jackie was saying earlier, not just in Mary's hearts, because it says they made him suffer. So obviously there were, with those who were present, a strong motive to make Christ first.
The fragrance of the broken rock fills the house, or the fragrance of the broken body fills the heart of Mary.
Yes. It all actually flowed, frankly, from the experience of the heart. And it's one of the most difficult things, really, is really to keep your affections and keep your heart in that sense in a right state and in a condition where the Lord has a primary place in one's affections.
Brother Jackie, is that in connection with this mention of devotion? Is that the reason why John would omit the commendation that accompanies the gospel, whereas we have Matthew and Mark, which is the gospel of the trespass offering and the sin offering? He would include the mention of the accompaniment of her devotion in the gospel, but here John omits it. Would there be any relationship to her devotion here?
I think there is a relation, and there isn't a specific mention, but
yes,
there would be a burnt offering.
That's
aspect,
right,
of,
yes,
things,
yes.
Which is and John's gospel really is the gospel of the burnt offering.
Matt, chapter 14 verse 3, it is stated that Mary or the woman broke the box and fell. Whereas here, John, he says that she anointed his feet. What is the difference?
Well, in the Gospel by John, as we noted last evening, this is the Gospel of the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And when it's an anointing of the head, it's an appreciation of kingship and authority. But here it is the glory of the Lord, and a person who really appreciates and understands the glory of their rightful place is at his feet. And how appropriate it is in the context of this chapter with the Calvary experience almost upon the Lord Jesus, and a home where he is adored, the place is rightfully at his feet. And she got down. To get to the feet of the Lord Jesus, you must get down. And as we ponder him, there is no loftiness for us in his presence. The rightful place is at his feet. I'll fall at his feet. The story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore.
I thought about it in another way to underline in John chapter 13, where you read of the Savior washing the feet of his disciples.
Yeah.
All of us are like the disciples, our feet need washing, although we are bathed, we are bathed.
Yeah.
We have a bath and we are bathed. So, but here, the Savior's feet need no washing, only
him.
Anointing. So here, it tells us, you know, the beauty and the perfection of our Savior.
Yeah.
The feet anointing, no washing mentioned, unlike in John 13 where the Lord washed the feet of the disciples.
That's very, very helpful and very important that we stress it, that there was never any hint of failure or defilement or sin or weakness, nothing of that in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And there are some in our part of the world, maybe in this as well, and they would actually suggest to us that the Lord Jesus, he didn't sin, but they just hold on to this possibility that while he didn't sin, he couldn't sin, and they will actually argue that gives the Lord more glory. Now, that is a fundamental error. Let's be clear that the Lord Jesus couldn't sin. He was beyond the reach of sin. It was an utter and absolute impossibility for him to sin. And you rightly say, there was no need for his feet to be washed. But when we come to the next reading, it will be beautiful to see him in servant character washing the feet of the disciples.
What's so solemn in our passage, and it's been referred to already, is that it would be possible for a person to have, and I choose the words advisedly, rank among the people of God, and yet be quite out of touch with the kind of things that you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah. And right throughout the Gospel, as we noted yesterday in chapter 9, when a blind man was healed, there were the critics. Now in this situation, there are those, and they're challenging this wonderful exercise and the mercenary motives and motives that are misplaced and misrepresented, and people saying that they're concerned about the poor. Really, Lazarus wasn't concerned about the poor. Judas wasn't concerned about the poor, but Judas was really concerned about his own selfish gain. And as Brother Tom says, it's very, very solemn to think of some being out of step in such a sanctified environment.
I think it's very interesting, Jackie, to see that John, in his writing now at this stage and age, says things about his fellow disciples that never was said before by any other writer. And if you notice what he's saying here about Judas and what he will later say about Judas and so on, it's obvious that it was the last writing and these men were likely gone by then.
Yeah.
because I'm sure you know that John is the only one that tells us that Peter was the one that cut off the servant's ear. He identifies Peter, but he knew that it wouldn't hurt Peter because by then Peter was in heaven.
Absolutely.
You see?
Yeah.
So I think it's interesting just to see the distinctiveness of John's writing being so, what I would call, late in the stage of the whole communication.
Yeah, John gives us so many of those details that the others don't.
That's right.
But it's also worth noting the sensitivity of John in the matter.
Yeah. Well, that's it.
He wasn't exploiting or exposing his fellow disciples in any sense.
No. But I mean, it's clear that he did it at a stage when they were no longer on earth.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely.
So I think we should be careful of what we say.
Yes, I think that's an important point, that we should be careful of just what we say about our brethren and our sisters, and be absolutely careful that what you do say is make sure that it's true when you do say it. And don't misrepresent.
That's it.
Or don't put a spin on things that would cause others to draw an unhelpful conclusion. And that's a very practical and helpful point from this.
From the opening remarks, in chapter 12, Mark, the pain of the public is caused of the Lord Jesus Christ. From henceforth, the will of the Lord. He notes that from the book of John, that the Lord opened his public cause and the way his tomb, the home of the castle, and he aimed his public cause, and the abode, so the home of your Christ, it is turned out to carry the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I'd like to meet is the offering made by Mary. Not only was the cost the price costly, but she was the only one among the apostles who could discern the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The appreciation and the discernment was very much higher, more than the disciples.
Very good. We do need to note as well that sometimes we can be misunderstood by our brethren and not fully valued or appreciated by them. But we can draw beautiful assurance from this, that the Lord knows and appreciates when others fail to do so.
And introduces us, doesn't it, to an enriched vocabulary. It's the first time we really are caused to think about the day or the preparation for the Lord's burial.
Yeah.
We speak about the hour of his death.
Mm-hmm.
We speak about the day of his resurrection. But heaven had another day in view, and it was in the heart of one woman only, it would appear, and that was the day of the preparation for his burial.
Yeah. And just, again, a very elementary point, but it's interesting that the dear woman had an insight that was beyond those of the brethren, and you may have expected to the leading men, the well-known disciples, but here it's a woman in touch with the Lord, and let us just value the spirituality of our sisters in discerning these matters. But I think we need to move on, and we have been thinking about the death of Lazarus and the glory of the resurrection and all that ensued. And yet there were those that found the raising of Lazarus objectionable, and they wanted to remove the very evidence, and they sought how they might put Lazarus to death. But from verse 12 to 19, we have the arrival, the approach of the Lord Jesus, the King of Israel, cometh and is riding into the city, meek and lowly, upon an ass. I think this is very vital in the experience of the Lord Jesus, again approaching the cross, and we're having a prefigurement that beyond Calvary there lies for him a kingdom of glory. The cross will be shame and it will be derision. They will set him at naught. What they desired to do at the cross was almost Lazarus-like. It was to put him out of view. It was to remove him altogether, to despise him. But the one that's going to be despised is the one that's going to reign, and he's going to be marked with glory, and ultimately he'll ride into the city in pomp and power. Yeah. But yet, they didn't understand it then, at that point in time. But then afterwards, it's going to have that tremendous significance for them. The very symbol of it, of him on the ass. And they'll remember the prophecy of Zechariah, and it will all click into place if we dare use it in that way. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, there's a brother in America who says there are 365. Cecil, one for each day in the week and the year. I don't know, but I read that. Oh well. And one for a leap year. Oh, that'll be all right. Keep rabbit.
What also clicks into place, to use Brother Jackie's phrase, is heaven's careful timing. When Daniel's speaking in chapter 9, verse 25, about the coming of Messiah the Prince, he's really referring to this very moment. And you may know that careful calculations have shown that the Lord arrived on the very day that those indications of the end of that 62nd week would bring. So clearly heaven had ever in view this. Israel might not be sure about what fear not would mean, but heaven certainly knew when and how Messiah would come.
Brother Jackie, I was just connecting with this one and thinking of your word clicking. I was thinking of the four horns of the brazen altar.
Yeah.
And since we have come to this passage, there are four passages here in this chapter. And it's interesting that John has brought these four passages in line, because the first one he quotes is from Psalm 118. Mm-hmm. That mentions the king. And before that, in that passage, mm-hmm. is the stone which the builders rejected. The same is made the headstone of the corner.
That's right.
And then in Zechariah 9, yes, as you pointed out, is the king.
Yeah.
And then further on in Isaiah 6, he saw the king, the Lord of hosts. Mm-hmm. And then in Isaiah 53, before the passage, who hath believed our report? Just before that, the king shall shut their mouths at him. He will be exalted and extolled and will be very high.
Yeah.
So all the four kings are here.
Yeah.
And they're all the same.
Yeah.
And the strength.
And where do you fit those kings onto the altar?
Four
horns. The horns, yeah, that's what I thought, yeah. And a king shall reign in righteousness and so on, and he'll judge and so as you have in the brass and the material, and you have the strength and the power of the four kings in the horns.
The speaker there. That's about it.
The poem, yeah.
Fear not.
Take it easy.
Verse 16, the term glorifying was used. It was only after the Lord was glorified that they could understand all this that we were mentioning about the four horns and the four kings. Now, there are other passages. Well, this is, I mean, one of them that was explained earlier on in 7:39 about the living waters, that once the Spirit was given after the Lord has been glorified. But then there are other occasions in this chapter itself where the Lord needs the Father to assure him, to glorify him. That is found in verse 23 and 27. So perhaps maybe at this juncture could all the brethren explain the term of glorification. When was the Lord glorified? After his resurrection or after his ascension?
I'm not sure that you can actually be specific in terms of points, because there are a number of experiences and a number of occasions when the Lord speaks about being glorified. But when we come to chapter 17, for example, he will talk about the hour that was come when he would be glorified. And the Lord was anticipating the cross in its suffering, and yet it was the path to glory. And we know that in resurrection the Lord is glorified, and we know that he's caught up into glory, and we know that he's now a glorified person at God's right hand, and all of these. But where we have reference to him being glorified, I think we just have to look at the context of the chapter. In this chapter, anticipating the cross, the brazen altar experience, verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Lord is looking that glory will be accrued to God and to himself through his death upon the cross.
In verse 17, there's careful distinction made between the people that witness and the people that receive testimony. Mm-hmm. Going back to some of the earlier things you said in your introductory remarks about the supper and the various contributions and the various indicators that were there of experiences that the saints had had with God. I suppose the same is true with these two companies. They had different experiences, but they were still going to be part of that hour of the Lord's triumphant entry.
The wonder of having a share in that triumphant entry, as you say. Now perhaps we would need to move from the next section, from verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And a very important question upon their lips, we would see Jesus. But there is a beautiful development, a dispensational setting here. The branches running out over the wall. This is Joseph's fruitful bough, and the blessing is extending out to the Gentile nations, as represented by the Greeks. This is wonderful. This is one of the great matters of the cross, and I think we are also coming into the four square nature of the brazen altar, and those horns that reached out in the four directions, and the the nation has set the Lord Jesus aside in their darkness and rejection. But we're so thankful for that, even as we gather here today, that we have been brought into the fold of blessing, and brought in by virtue of one great fact, because the corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. If it dies, it bideth alone. If it doesn't die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. I always, when I read this passage, I always remember something that happened when I was just a little boy at home. My father always grew in our garden, he grew potatoes, and I used to help him plant those potatoes, and then we always awaited the day when we would dig those potatoes. I remember him on one occasion taking me with him to dig, and we took the basket to bring the potatoes home, and he dug the first stalk and threw it out, and he invited me to gather them up, and I gathered them up, and then he started to dig around with the grape, and he lifted up the on the toe of the grape a brown, mushy, decayed potato. And he said to me, he said, "Take that in your hand." And I took it, and it was revolting, and it was dead, and it was just something that you would discard. And then my father, in his wisdom, he said to me, he said, "That was the potato that we planted so many months ago." He says, "It's now dead. But," he said, "because it died, look at all the other potatoes that we now have." Mm-hmm. And it was a very clear illustration, very apt, that because one potato died, there was a harvest of potatoes reaped. And because the corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died, what a harvest. And thank God we are part and parcel of that harvest just now.
That's it.
And this alludes to what Brother Tom was saying earlier about the exactness of the divine outworking of things. And when you look at the whole program of God, and you go back from before the foundation of the world, and we go into the realms of eternity, and we look forward to eternal ages, isn't it a wonder that the Lord spoke of the experience upon the cross in the terms of an hour? So detailed, so precise, and even his sufferings measured in terms of hours. Where we bow with adoration, and it's amazing to me at any rate that the Lord should speak of an hour that was about to come, and with it the suffering and yet the glory.
It's tremendous, isn't it, Brother Jackie, that in the Gospel of John, verse 27 is the seventh mention of the hour. If we trace it from the beginning of this reference.
Mm-hmm. So that suggestion that John has helpfully made, it's bearing out the perfection, the fullness, the ripeness of the hour the hour is just about to come. And in contrast to what Brother Alan has been saying, when previously he could say his hour was not yet come.
The connection is strong, though, isn't it, with these Gentiles seeking him.
Yes.
Maybe just for the sake of the young, it's worth mentioning that God always indicated that when the Lord reigns supreme, it won't just be that Israel will recognize him. There's a nice little phrase that's used in that twice-repeated psalm. You find it in Psalm 18 and then in 2 Samuel 22, and it speaks of the Lord as the head of the nations. Our authorized translates the head of the heathen. He is going to be supreme over the nations and not just over the nation. Mm-hmm. And of course the foretaste of that was in what these Greeks were seeking. They were seeking to give him place. And I think it's worth making that connection just for the sake of younger ones.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Could I just observe a practical point that I observe in Andrew? In chapter 1, he's bringing his brother Peter. In chapter 6, he's bringing a lad. And now, in this chapter, with Philip, he's bringing these Greeks. Isn't that right?
That's fair.
I think that's because whenever the Lord called Peter and Andrew in Matthew, they were casting their nets. So they were fishing. So I see that in these two brethren, the evidence of their ability to bring people to Christ. Once Peter gets going, there's 3,000 at one shot.
That's right.
You get the point.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Andrew is very singular, but he does fishing, doesn't he? I mean, he's bringing them to Christ. That's the point.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and it was Andrew, as you helpfully point out, introduced the lad with the loaves and the fishes.
Beautiful.
But And in introducing that lad, there was at least 5,000 blessed.
Blessed, that's the point.
And the point being developed here is the significance of what can flow from one act of devotion. Now, what were loaves and fishes? Mm-hmm. Insignificant.
I know.
But what was significant was they were placed in the hand of the Savior. And the mercy of it is that the Savior can take our little contributions and make tremendous things out of them. And the feeding of the 5,000, it's one of the stories that we have in the whole four Gospels. But just again developing the practical side of things and the personal experience and contribution of Andrew. But as we think of the corn of wheat falling into the ground and die, bringing forth much fruit, and the fruit is tremendous, the range is glorifying to God, but verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The Lord Jesus is the prime example. He's really losing his life in that sense. He's going to enter into death willingly. But as a result of that, there will be a great harvest. Now we as believers, if we live our lives for ourselves, we will lose it. We lose it. And there won't be a harvest. But if we don't cherish our life and we're prepared to sacrifice our life and put it on the altar for the Lord, then there will be a harvest. And the challenge is very real. It's very searching. What are we doing with our lives? Only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And if we can touch lives in a gathering like this, and if people can go away from these days of conference with this determination, with this aspiration within their soul, I'm going to use my life. I'm going to use my talent. I'm going to use my time. I'm going to use my everything. I'm going to make it available for the Lord. Okay, it'll cost you. It'll cost you socially. It'll cost you materially. But it will be a sacrifice that will yield an eternal harvest. And this is the practical import of this great chapter.
The hour that you were speaking of earlier, Brother Jackie, is well underlined by the Lord Jesus' following words, aren't they?
Yeah.
Verse 27,
yeah.
Speaks of now. Verse 31, he speaks twice of now.
Mm-hmm.
Now is my soul troubled. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I take it that word now is both dealing with what's temporal, the moment has come, but also logical. What is the outcome of some of those things you've been indicating about the hour?
Yes, I had thought there were both of those aspects, and perhaps the logical outcome is the real import of the passage, and when you come to a statement like now is the judgment of this world, we rightly think about the cross of the Lord and his work accomplished, and we think about his death to provide salvation for sinners such as we. That's all. I wouldn't minimize that, and for one moment it's also infinitely precious. But let us also remember that at the cross there was a death nail struck to the prince of this world. This was the deadly blow to Satan, and the judgment not only of Satan but the judgment of this world. It will ultimately be the death of the Lord Jesus, this hour, that will lead to the total final judgment of this world.
Father's honor, my father's honor. That is in chapter 12. Chapter 10, we read of the father's hand. And then in chapter 14, we read of the father's house. So in chapter 12 here, the father's honor, that will tell us of the service of the believer. As the context tells us in verse 26, if any man serve me. Chapter 10, the father's hand, tell us of the security of the believer. And of course, in chapter 14, the father's house will tell us of the believer's satisfaction.
Yeah.
At the beginning of this chapter, we read of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And certainly, I think it repeats to us the ideal Christian life. Martha, the life of service. So here we have the honor of the father. Mary, she will tell us of Christian worship, and certainly that tell us of the satisfaction of the believer, the father's house. And Lazarus, that tell us of communion and fellowship. And in that, we have the security of the believer, the father's hand.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that is a very nice thought to tell us that, you know, we have a lot to gain while living in this world, not of this world, for the Lord. In our service, in our communion, and in our worship.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, and when we put it in the context of this world that is now under judgment, and the prince of this world judged likewise, the wonder of it. All the judgment has been removed as far as the people of God are concerned. And not only has judgment been removed, but we have been brought into all of those blessings that you have beautifully outlined for us. And what I think we're now actually pondering is just the magnitude of the work of Calvary. When you come to verse 32, and I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This is one of the verses in the chapter that really anchors us back beautifully to the brazen altar.
Mm-hmm.
The lifting up will draw all men. That great four-sided altar reaching out to the four corners of the earth, the universality of the impact of the death of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, I will draw. And I think Brother John, you'll allow me to introduce the horns here again.
Sure. I'm sure you have that. Yeah.
The horns that not only point outward, but that speak of power and strength and ability, and the wonderful ability and capacity that is resident in the Lord Jesus to draw as sinners unto him.
One of the sad things about the context that you're looking at, Brother Jackie, is the fact that although the Lord, to us, was so clear in what he was saying about the death that he should die, that the people quite misunderstood.
Yeah.
They didn't understand when heaven spoke, and we saw that earlier when they thought it was an angel that spoke,
yeah.
And they didn't understand what the scripture said, and of course there's that clear indication in the lifting up of the serpent in the illustration that was there, but equally in their failure, their quotation from the scriptures, failure to see that not only did it speak of the glories of Christ, also spoke about the sufferings of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose then the Isaiah passage reminds us that one of the things we are always dealing with is the fact that without light from God, people cannot see great significance in the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm. When it says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, can we take that as referring to all men without distinction, or even without any difference? Because whether they're drawn in salvation or whether they're drawn in condemnation, it is because he has been lifted up.
Well, that was what I had thought, Brother Tom, that because he has been lifted up, the world has now been judged.
Yeah, that's right.
There will be those who will be drawn in grace, as we often say, to himself, and to partake of salvation and become part of that fruit because of the corn of wheat that has fallen into the ground and died. But then our brother Tom Wilson has been talking about the blindness and the lack of perception. And there are those who will never be drawn and linked to the Lord Jesus in bonds of love, but they will be drawn in judgment.
Yeah. The reason for all to stand before the great white throne in judgment because of the one that sits on the throne died on the tree.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah. The one that hung upon the tree,
yeah,
will sit upon the throne.
That's right.
And in chapter 5 we note that all judgment has been committed into the hand of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
And that judgment that will be executed upon the ungodly will be a righteous judgment. It will be pure and there will be no miscarriages. And one of the reasons for that is that there was one who died, salvation was provided, salvation was offered, the capacity of the altar extended out, and that all could be saved, but those who refuse that salvation will be judged as a result of it.
I appreciate that very much, Brother Jackie, and I'd like to connect with what Brother Tom and Brother Wilson, you were saying concerning the light that comes from it, and I'm thinking of the doctrine in the New Testament epistles that has shed light concerning the death of Christ, that in John 12 we have what is judicial.
Yeah.
Then when Paul comes to 2 Corinthians, he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he brings in the devotional aspect. In Romans chapter 6, he speaks of the reckoning dead unto sin. And I would take it that that would be practical and personal.
Yeah.
And then when he comes to 1 Corinthians 15, he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's prophetical. Mm. And that all ties in with what is revealed here, as the brethren have mentioned.
Mm. Well, you need to be very careful, mister. If you ever came to Ireland and talked like that.
Cool. we'll not tell them.
you just allow me to say this, will you?
Yes.
Many years ago, I was in responsibility in a Bible reading of this dimension in Belfast. And that passage that Brother John has quoted was before us, 1 Corinthians. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And what I faced in that reading was tremendous, because the majority of the brethren taking part had read it that all that are in Christ shall be made alive. It doesn't say that. It says all in Christ, that is all through Christ shall be made alive. See? It is, through Christ shall all be made alive. See? So, having explained it, there was still opposition. And one dear brother got up. Mr. Bentley, I said, yes. I have never read in my Bible where the dead are viewed as living. Well, I said, I don't know, your Bible must be different to mine. For I read in my Bible that the rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years were ended. And that man has never spoken at a Bible reading to me again. Pardon me, introducing that.
No.
But I feel it's important, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, John 5 is the same as a brother has quoted.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15, and this passage shows that all will be made alive.
Yeah.
All will have to stand before the same person. All will be drawn to him, as you have plainly said, some for blessing and others for eternal judgment.
Yes.
Very important verse.
Very important. And there will be that resurrection of the just.
Yep.
And then there will be the resurrection of those that have not come in for blessing.
That's right.
And that will all happen because of this experience.
Oh, absolutely.
And just lest we miss it, but let me stress it now, that in the proclamation of the gospel, let us preach a gospel that's available for every creature, and it's the mind and will of God that every soul should hear the gospel, and let us make sure that when we preach it, that the altar is at the heart of it. That the death of Christ is central to all that we preach. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And if we don't preach Christ and him crucified, then I fear we have failed to really preach the gospel. And if you preach the cross in all its fullness, it will bring in all the aspects of the gospel. It will speak of the seriousness of sin. It will tell of the holiness of God. It will tell of the love of God. It will tell of the sufficiency of a finished work. It will tell of a work forever done. And let us be like Paul as he went to Corinth to preach Christ and him crucified, and keep Christ at the heart of the message.
If I be lifted up from here, to draw all men unto me. Just now we have heard about the four horns of the altar, and I would like to mention this very briefly. There are four lifted up in John Gospel. I think the first one is in chapter 3, verse 14. Yeah. And the one in chapter 8, verse 28. And here we have 12 verse 32 and 12 verse 34. I thought that is very interesting, and the four mentions may we not see as corresponding to the four horns of the altar. In John 3 verse 14, I see the mandate of his death. So mark the Son of Man. And then we see the woman on the cross. And John chapter 8 verse 28 is a message to the Jew. And so I see that as the message of his death and the authority of the cross. The Father being with the Son on the cross. As what you have mentioned last night, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is not my Father, my Father.
Yeah.
And John 8, we see that the Father was with the Son on the cross. And of course, we can read that in the later chapter. And here we have the means of his death. Verse 33 will tell us, and this is signifying what death he should die. That is the death on the cross. And in this verse, also the attraction of the cross. So we have the atonement, we have the authority and the attraction of the cross. And we also see the mandate, the message and the means of his death.
Good. Thank you. You were going to say what?
I was going to link with what you said about putting Christ on the cross at the very centre of the gospel. The enemy would like to put the creeds of men at the centre of the gospel, and the question was in about being put out of the synagogue in verse 42.
Mm-hmm.
And so often that is the great issue for souls, isn't it? They factually believe why the Lord died, but they make no commitment to him because, of course, of the connections with the systems of men.
Absolutely.
And they fail to find salvation.
Doesn't that also bear out that there is a reproach associated with the message of the cross?
Mm-hmm.
You can join whatever religious organization, sect you want, and there will be a recognition of it. And people will say one group's as important as the other, and everyone's entitled to their own view of things. And there will be some kind of an acceptance on that basis. But once you identify with a crucified Christ, it's a different story. And even Pilate and Herod, that were traditionally at enmity, they were made friends. They were united in their opposition around the Christ because of the cross. And remember, the cross always places a distance between the believer and this world.
Could I have an explanation about Judas? Is Judas a thief as well as a betrayer? Explain about it now, please.
Yes. Amongst the 12, there was the one that wasn't genuine, and was there for the purpose of betrayal in the annals of God's purpose. But as we come to the weight and the momentum of these verses, the real impact of them is just let us with tenderness appreciate the death of the Lord Jesus and what it means for us upon earth to be identified and associated with him. That moment we trusted him for salvation, maybe we were thinking about our sin. Maybe we were thinking about our eternal destiny. But one of the great things that happened then was we were crucified with Christ. And as far as we were concerned then, and as far as God was concerned, we had actually died to this world. And let us be clear about this. We're in the world. We're not of it. And we've been bought with a price. And we're not our own. But we belong to Him who has redeemed us to Himself. We thank God for the altar, and that we ever heard its message. And we thank God that we ever were drawn to it through those horns that reached out to us and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now we have just about 5 minutes left, and we have been noticing how this has been predicted by the prophet.
Yeah.
And then at the end of the chapter, from verses 44 to down to the end, we have this very beautiful little summary of the gospel so far. And there are so many links in these that I'm afraid you're going to have to develop them for yourself. But it's a very helpful study, and it'll give you an insight into the gospel and John's treatment of the matter that he's handling. But in summary, what John is really saying for us is the one that I've been presenting to you is truly his true deity. He's truly the Son of God. And he says, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And he talks about the Father sending him. He talks about the Father giving him. And he talks about him coming into the world, and he talks about the light. All those things that you have at the early part of the gospel. And then he deals with the great matters of light and judgment. And then at the end, right at the very end, he is just confirming again his oneness with the Father. "And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Mm-hmm. Any comments on this last closing little section?
Pretty beautifully brings together those points you made, Brother Jackie. What did appeal to me in reading it again for the meeting was that, in a sense, it was the Lord's last sermon to that nation, wasn't it? He tried before, and John gives indications of some of the preaching of the Lord Jesus, but it's for the last time he raises up his voice in this public way, as far as John's record is concerned. And it's interesting to notice that the same appeals of the gospel come forward at any man.
I thought that was the real import of these closing verses. Beautiful summary, but they do represent the last public piece. Yes. In the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it seems to be like a closing appeal or a closing summary, and this is John's really saying, "I don't want you to miss this point."
Yeah.
The one that we're talking about is the one that has come from the Father. He has come into the world, and he is about to go to the cross, and in this dark world he is the true light, and all things will be dealt with accurately and perfectly by himself. But after this point, it's the upper room, and he's dealing with those that he affectionately calls his own. And so in our tabernacle journey, we have come through that beautiful gate with its colours woven on the linen, and we have come to the altar, and we stand before it in all our wonder and awesomeness, and thank God for everything that it would speak to our soul. And in our next reading, after a cup of coffee, Brother Tom will will bring us beautifully to the liver. Thank you very much indeed for every contribution and all your helps, much appreciated. I will give thanks. Our Father, we bow before Thee in the honored name of Thy lovely Son, our Lord Jesus. Our hearts are bowed with adoration when we ponder the love that moved Thee to give Him. We thank Thee that He came into the world. We bless Thee that He not only came, but He went all the way to Calvary. We rejoice in the corn of wheat that has fallen into the ground and died, the once forever sacrifice. Justice can ask no more, for not a mite was left unpaid when He our judgment abhor. So we ask Thy rich blessing upon Thy word. Remember Thy dear blood-bought people. We pray that we might be the better and richer of having spent these moments meditating upon divine and holy truth. So we give thanks now for a bodily refreshment, for every temporal care, and bless our time of fellowship together in the name of our Lord Jesus.